me speak for myself and for my wife and say we've enjoyed being here very much. It's been good to meet new friends and to renew some old acquaintances. We've enjoyed it. I trust that as you have not only fellowshiped together but thought on the Word of God, that there have been some things that the Lord has dealt with you in your own heart and mind. And while I think of that, let me mention two things specifically. First of all, if you have really cultivated some increased interest, and now I know many of you, I know certainly that many of you are involved in ministering to others. But if you've cultivated increased interest or a new interest in being a people helper, again, let me recommend a book that has not been actually available here, but which our brother will gladly order for you, and while he's not doing business today, he will take an order. And that is Welter's book, How to Help a Friend. I would highly recommend that book to you if you've become interested in being a people helper or if you've cultivated a keener interest in becoming a people helper. Welter's book, How to Help a Friend, I would highly recommend. Also, some of you asked yesterday afternoon for copies of an outline that we used in our afternoon discussion. Some of you wanted a copy of that and did not get it. There is a notebook back on the table right as you go out. If you will leave me your name and address, I will send you a copy of that outline material that we used in the afternoon session. So those of you who wanted that, please give me your name and address, and we'll be able to take care of that request promptly. All right, now I'd like again to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we'd like to look again at chapter 12. One of those many, many chapters, and there are frankly many others in the scriptures, which deal specifically with the ministry of helping people, or the broader perspective of a shepherding ministry. Remember, shepherding is the responsibility of parents. It's the responsibility of believer priests. It's a responsibility of leadership, eldership. And all of us are included there somewhere, at least on one of those counts, if you're a believer, and perhaps two, and perhaps even three counts. We are included in those who are responsible to be shepherds, to be people helpers. And there are many other passages that deal directly with this. I'm sorry we couldn't deal with more of them. For example, classic passages like 2 Corinthians 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. And many, many, many other direct passages of Scripture, not implied, direct passages of Scripture that instruct us that we should be and how we can be people helpers. And of course, there are multitudes of indirect passages in the Scripture that give us instruction as to how, for the Lord's sake, to minister to others. But we haven't by any means exhausted even the direct passages, much less the indirect passages, in just looking at these two New Testament passages in Galatians 6 and Hebrews 12. But let's go back again to Hebrews 12. And in the time we have today, I'd like to just call your attention to the main subject, the main theme again, which is found in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, we want to emphasize this, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now again, as we turn our attention to this passage, we remind ourselves of the two major subjects of the book of Hebrews. The writer is, by the Spirit of God, presenting the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the principle of faith in contrast to the system of law. And in doing this, he has presented to us men and women of faith who in their lifetime brought pleasure and satisfaction to the heart of God by that faith that God saw in their lives. In chapter 12, now the spotlight is turned to us. It's now our lap of the race, to use the figure of speech of the relay race, which the writer of the Hebrews uses. And we need to divest ourselves of any weight that would encumber us, which reminds us, of course, that there are things that the Christian who really wants to please God will get out of his life, even though in and of itself it may be perfectly okay. There are weights, things which are not necessarily sinful, but which hinder us from doing our best for God. We don't know much about that these days. It's quite foreign to our mentality in the Western world, to the philosophy of identification that has seized the church and has replaced the biblical teaching of separation. There are things that the Christian will eliminate from his or her life that are good in and of themselves, but they hinder in one way or another, and so we get rid of the weight. There is also sin that entangles us. And the picture here is the long flowing robes, garments, that people in the first century wore. If you're going to move very quickly, you would have to do something about all those yards of cloth hanging around your legs. If you're going to move out for God, you're going to have to gird up. You're going to have to tie up all of those long flowing garments so that you can move readily. Otherwise, if you run, all of those yards of material hanging around your legs would eventually just twist and wrap around your legs and down you would go. The sin which so easily trips us up. There are all sorts of things in the believer's life which are sinful, and we must keep short accounts with God. Of course, the ideal is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. He most perfectly in his lifetime, if you please, in his lap of the race, thinking of his earthly sojourn, demonstrated the life of faith in perfection. He is the author, he is the perfecter of faith. Not because he had it easy. No. In fact, quite the opposite. He was one who endured great contradiction of sins. And yet, all of that was a part of the pattern of life through which he lived and in which he brought glory to the heart of his Father. And we too are now struggling against sin. We are now running our lap of the race. And it is for discipline that we must endure. God is treating us as children. And there are no undisciplined children in the family of God. Very, very strong medicine it is in verse 8. Now we go on to verse 9 and following, and we note here that we are told several things that give us the reason why we must look at all of the vicissitudes of life in terms of the disciplines of God. Sometimes when somebody says something that upsets me, it's easy for me to just get angry with that person. Or something happens at work, and it's easy for you to think, well, this or this or this. Whereas the Christian ought to realize that in all of these ups and downs of life, the good as well as the bad, in all of this maze that we are walking and working through in terms of life, God is at work to discipline us. Why? Why? Well, there are several reasons given. First of all, in verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If you want to really live, then you must, in all of the pressures and stress of life, submit yourself to God, who is here spoken of as the Father of spirits. He faithfully disciplines his children, and he works in and through all of the situations of life to accomplish that discipline. And so, one of the reasons why we must respond positively and submissively and obediently to the disciplines of God in life is in order that we might really live. That's really living. That's really life. Life as a member of the family of God. We sing the chorus, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God," but then when the disciplines of God come, we're not so sure. We want to run away from home like a bratty kid. No, no, says the writer of the Hebrews, shall we not rather submit to the disciplines of this Father in heaven and live? Notice another reason is given here in verse 10. He disciplines us that we may share his holiness. God is determined to make us like himself. That's frankly the meaning of godliness. The word godliness means godlikeness. More specifically, he is determined to make us like Christ. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul says to the Philippians and to us, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not going to let anything deter his purpose to make us like his Son. Tremendous project he has undertaken to change us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of his Son. Positionally, that was accomplished the moment we believed. But in terms of our life experience, God has ordained that salvation is a relationship in which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and in which, Romans chapter 8, we are increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we do have this glorious promise that whatever is left unfinished is going to be finished up in that moment when, in a twinkling of an eye, we are caught up to meet the Savior. And John says in 1 John 3, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him in that instant, for we shall see him as he is. That's going to be a great transforming moment. And lest any of us think we have arrived, the Apostle Paul reminds us in the letter to the Corinthians, we shall all be changed. Jay, you know that even includes you. You know, we shall all be. We're not finished products yet. We shall all be changed. That's both humbling and encouraging. It humbles us to remind us that we are not finished products. Even Paul realized that he had not yet arrived. Not as though I had already attained, he said. I press toward the mark. Well, that's the right perspective. And yet we are delighted that we will be a finished product someday. And that's a glorious prospect, to be like Christ, to share his holiness. What a tremendous prospect. So, there is the second reason that the writer of the Hebrews gives us why we should submit to the disciplines of God in life. First of all, that we might really live. That we might really know the fullness of life that God has for his people. And secondly, that we might share his holiness. Now, there's a third statement in verse 11, which tells us a third reason why we should submit positively and obediently to the disciplines of God in life. And that is because God wants to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And some of these dimensions of the disciplines of God may not be all that much fun. It's no Sunday school picnic when you are under discipline. Or specifically, remember there are three words used in the quotation from the Proverbs, when he has to punish us. Or maybe even scourge. Did you get those three words? Discipline, which is a positive concept. Child training, a teaching-learning relationship. But sometimes when we violate the terms of our discipline, he must punish us. And sometimes even scourge. Now, that's a strong word. It's in its root, it's the same word as used to describe the beating that our Lord was given. And historians, the Roman historians, tell us about half of the people that Rome scourged never lived through it. That's a pretty severe beating. But that's the word used here, quoted out of the book of Proverbs, brought into the New Testament, which, by the way, reminds us that this business of the disciplines of God is not something new. God has dealt with his people all through the ages in these terms. And so the Old Testament quotation is brought right into the New Testament. We are all under discipline. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That positive, teaching-learning relationship that the faithful Father in heaven establishes with all of his two children. Sometimes he may have to punish and even scourge. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, now this isn't all just fun and games. But he does it because those who have been trained by it will afterward yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there's the third goal. First, that we might really live. Secondly, that we might share his holiness, that we might be like him. And thirdly, that we might produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, described so beautifully in Galatians chapter 5. Notice again the condition, however. To those who have been exercised, or to those who have been trained by it. And he is hinting here in his appeal that not all will correctly respond to the disciplines of God. And so he's now warning us, or preparing us, for the warning that some will take an alternate route. This is true even in human families. I've known families where parents related to their children seemingly in a very uniform way, and three or four kids out of the family would shape up and fly right, and one would become an absolute rebel. It happens even in God's things. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1, where you hear the heart of God cry out, sons have I reared, but they've rebelled against me. You can be sure God was a perfect father. The rebellion of Israel in no way can be blamed upon God. Sons have I reared, he said, but they have rebelled against me. And so we see both Old and New Testament the possibility that in the family of God we may not respond properly to the disciplines of God. And so he says, to those who have been exercised by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now the appeal of verse 12. And here's specifically where people helpers come in. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather heal. Healing is one of the ministries of shepherding. Leading in straight paths is one of the ministries of shepherding. Strengthening the weak is one of the ministries of shepherding. We see three of the five shepherding ministries described, as we saw it in the book of Ezekiel, right here in one brief statement. Notice what he says. Strengthen hands that are weak and feeble knees. How do you strengthen? Now the implication here is that this is one way we may minister to others. Now, I know that it can be taken for yourself. If your hands are weak, if your knees are feeble, strengthen them. But the context would imply something broader than that. That we ought to minister to one another. Because you see, we are all experiencing the disciplines of God in the family of God, and we have a ministry one to the other. One of the ministries is a strengthening ministry. How do you strengthen? You strengthen through exercise. You strengthen through support. And we can encourage others. We can minister to others to strengthen the weak knees and the hands that are feeble. Also, to make straight paths for your feet. Leading people in the right way, instructing them in the way that they should go, setting a right example. There are ways we can minister to one another so that the maze of life isn't quite so confusing. It's very, very interesting to realize how much the Word of God has to say about the example of our lives and people who will follow us. Paul could say, for example, you be followers of me, you be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Now that's marvelous. There are very few of us, if any of us, in this room probably would dare to say that. But there's the ideal. There's the biblical ideal that Christians would mature in the things of Christ and so walk with God to the point that they could, in simple, factual humility, say, now look, you follow me, and you will automatically be following Christ. And even though we may not say it, the writer of the Hebrews in the next chapter is going to go on to talk about the leaders and the elders in the assembly and say, you look at their lives and watch the outcome of their lives and let that be a help to you. You know, I look at certain people that I have known in my lifetime and admire for their Christian maturity and for their usefulness to God. Now, how did they get that way? It doesn't happen overnight. I remember Mr. Robert Little one time at a conference. I was getting ready to chat with him, and another man just came rushing right up and said, Brother Little, that was marvelous. Mr. Little had been speaking. Uncommon expositor of the Word of God. Many of you no doubt knew him. Brother Little, that was marvelous, marvelous. I'd give anything to have a knowledge of the Word like you have. Mr. Little just quietly looked at him and he said, that's what it cost me. Well, you would think the man would have had enough sense to stop there, but he didn't. He was so enthralled with Mr. Little's ministry that he went on to say, what can I do to get a knowledge of the Scriptures like you have? Mr. Little quietly looked at him and he said, how old are you? The man said, I'm 57. Mr. Little said, you're too late. He said, it's taken me 60 years to get what I've got, and you don't have 60 years left. And the man walked away in an absolute state of shock. He couldn't have been any more dazed, and Mr. Little had doubled up his fist and punched him in the nose. But there it is. You don't become a mature, seasoned believer overnight. It takes the strengthening of those weak points. It takes the discipline of life to walk in a straight path. And those who have walked before us, those who were older in the faith, their lives become an example. And that's one of the ways that we straighten out the crooked places on earth. And we avoid the needless burdens. I don't know how much we emphasize this in Galatians 6, but there are burdens that are shared. We talked about those. There are burdens that must be borne alone. And then, as we mentioned, in verses 7 and 8, there are burdens that ought to be neither shared nor borne. The needless things that we bring upon ourselves by sowing our wild oats, because the harvest is sure. And by following a straight path, following the lives, looking at the lives of people in whom God is obviously at work, we see a clear pattern given for straightening out the path. And, of course, the healing. The healing of those parts of the body, if you please, which are injured and hurt. I wonder how much of a healing ministry we exercise one today. Let's just take a moment and ask ourselves, has any fellow human being ever been the instrument of God to bring healing to your life? I hope so. I would like to think that as believers there would be a number of instances in our lives when we could think with gratitude of the ministry of a fellow believer who brought healing when we were hurting. Have you never hurt? Goodness, you must be insensitive if you've never hurt. Life is full of hurt. That's the reality of life under the sun. Would to God we would be sensitive enough to the hurts of others and useful enough in the hands of God to heal that joint that is out of joint. I can think of many, many times in my life when God has used His people as His instruments to bring healing to my life. Would to God that we would be exercised to fulfill that shepherding ministry. And so here are the ideals. We want to live. You want to really live? Okay, then be subject to the Father of Spirits. He is disciplining all of his children, and through the ups and downs and sunny days and hard knocks of life, God is at work to discipline his children. So submit to him, and you will really live. He does it in order that we may share his holiness. He is determined to make us like his Son. For he has said, "You be holy, because I am holy." By the way, the holiness of God is the regulative attribute of God. It regulates the expression of all of the attributes of God. We live in a day when, partly because of our relativistic exposure to the ethics of situationism, and partly just because we are humanistic, a lot of people like to talk about the love of God. Well, how can a loving God send any of his children to hell? Well, the loving God doesn't send his children to hell. He takes them to heaven. But those who reject him, he will send to hell. The scriptures say the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9:17. But we talk about the love of God, the love of God. Do you know for every time the scriptures speak of the love of God, 20 times it speaks of his holiness? Did you get that? For every time the Bible speaks of the love of God, and we revel in that, and God is love, and we must not minimize it. But for every time the Bible speaks of the love of God, 20 times it speaks of his holiness. May we never forget that our God is a holy God, and he is of purer eyes than to smile at, to wink at, to think sin is cute. He is not a doting old grandparent that smiles at a bratty grandchild, even though they're doing very naughty things. God is not senile. He is not an old man in the sky. He is holy. And therefore, he says, "So you be holy." He is determined that we will share his holiness. And the third positive reason is, of course, he wants our lives to yield or to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness described in Galatians 5. And for this reason, we ought to be ready to minister to one another, to strengthen and to lead in straight paths and to heal, to fulfill the shepherding ministry that God's people ought to be fulfilling one to the other. If only we cared, if only we had love one for the other, if only we were willing to be involved, if only our hearts reflected the kindness and the motive of Christ, these things would be a reality among us. There would be fewer casualties. There would be fewer dropouts. There would be fewer flameouts if we were ministering one to the other like we should. And remember, God can do his work without us, but he delights to use human instruments. That's the wonder of it all. He delights to use human instruments, even in this sacred business of shepherding, of healing, of leading, and of strengthening. Now, unfortunately, not all will positively respond to the disciplines of God, and so the writer of the Hebrew here launches into four specific alternatives. Now, these are warnings, and we are introduced to this by the statement in verse 15, "See to it." And following that is a series of specific particles in the Greek New Testament that tie four alternatives, one in verse 2 and verse 15, one in verse 16, and one in verse 25. And we won't go into all the exegetical details here, but these are four negative alternatives to what we have just seen, responding in submission to the Father of Spirits, learning in his discipline so that we may share his holiness, submitting to him and walking before him so that he can produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Not all will so respond. And so he warns us about four types of alternate responses. See to it, first, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Or literally, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Can it be that someone here would fail to obtain the grace of God? Can it be that a human being would be so senseless as to fail to avail themselves of what God has for us in His grace? Apparently, because it's a warning. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, we could take a lot of time discussing this. The doctrine of grace is one of the fullest doctrines of the New Testament. By the way, if you have never read either Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's book on grace or Charles Caldwell Ryrie's book on grace, you have missed two of the best things in reading in all Christian publications. That's just a categorical statement, but I firmly believe it's true. Grace. One of the great doctrines of the New Testament. If you've never studied the doctrine of grace, fellow believer, something's radically lacking in your life. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Can that happen? Let me just quickly illustrate some of these ways. We talked about forgiveness. A believer that does not learn biblically to avail himself of God's forgiveness of all of his sins has in a measure failed to obtain the grace of God. If you're dragging along some old bones of some old sin that you've confessed 1,000 times and you still feel guilty about it, you have, in that sense, failed to obtain the grace of God. Because, among other things, the grace of God offers us forgiveness and cleansing from all. Remember that? A-L-L, unrighteousness. And if you still got some pet sin, the guilt of which you morbidly enjoy when you're down, you have failed to that extent to obtain the grace of God. We must learn this dimension of the life of faith, to take God at His word and to avail ourselves genuinely of the forgiveness and cleansing of God offered to us freely by His grace. Another way to fail to obtain the grace of God is to fall into Galatianism. And you know that in the book of Galatians there were two problems. One is in chapter 1, and the other problem is dealt with in the last chapters of the book. The Galatians, because of the false legalistic teaching that they got, were having trouble with two errors. One, they were corrupting the gospel. And they were mixing works with faith in order to get saved. And Paul says, if anyone preach any other gospel than we proclaim, let him be accursed. Strong language. And so Galatianism may corrupt the gospel. But more specifically, later on in the book, Paul deals with a corruption of the grace principle in life by thinking that having gotten saved by grace, we're going to become mature through a system of legalistic works. And Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You started well. Somebody has tripped you up. You're fools to think that having started out on the principle of grace and accepting God's salvation through His grace, now you're going to arrive at maturity through a legalistic system. You've missed it. You've blown it. Through Galatianism, we may fail to obtain the grace of God. And one of the pitfalls, remember, of being a conservative is the possibility of becoming legalistic, of adding to the severity of God. A very real possibility in Christian circles. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Another way, I'll just mention one more, is to lose sight of what God is really like. You know, one of the beautiful things that I see in the life of King David is that even though he was not a perfect man, even though he did some things for which even the world scandalizes him, David never lost sight of what God was really like. Some of the choicest teachings of the Old Testament Scripture on the attributes of God you will find in David's great Psalm of Confession. Now, I confess for me, and I know for many Christians, when things are wrong, when I've done something to displease the heart of God, I tend to look at Him through jaded lenses. You know how a kid is. I remember as a kid, I enjoyed being around Dad. But boy, when I had done something I knew displeased Him, I tried to avoid it. Suddenly, that Dad that I enjoyed suddenly became a fearful thing. I looked at him through different lenses until the thing was all clear. One of the beautiful things about David, and probably one of the reasons why he's called a man after God's own heart, is he never lost his clear perspective of what God was like, even though he himself had messed up his life royally. And if we lose sight of what God is like, if we let all of the vicissitudes of life begin to color our thinking about God, and we begin to think that, for example, God's some kind of a bullion sky that delights to make life tough, or as Paul Little used to say, that he's leaning over the ramparts of heaven looking for somebody who's enjoying themselves so he can say, cut it out. And sometimes when life gets hard, we may think that God has sewn a hair shirt for me. He delights to make things hard. Oh, come on, friend. The scriptures say the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. God is not in the business of torturing his children. He may allow some tough things to come along, but we must not blame God for the sinful acts of men, their unkindness, their ugliness. He may allow it, but how foolish we are when we lose sight of what God is really like and begin to blame him for the wrongs that we see in this world. There are various ways in which we may fail to obtain the grace of God. Secondly, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Ah, what vivid language. A root of bitterness springing up. Let me define bitterness for you. Bitterness is leftover anger. Bitterness is anger that you've slept on. Now, there are things in life that ought to make a Christian angry. Paul says, be angry. That's an imperative. But don't sin, and don't sleep on it, and don't give place to the devil. Now, when you do those three things that Paul says don't, you end up with bitterness. You see, somebody may do a dastardly deed against you, and it really burns you up. And your anger for the moment may be righteous. But you brood over this, and you begin to plot your revenge, and the resent builds up. What's happening? That root of bitterness is springing up. And while you may have been wronged in the first place, very soon you become very wrong in your reaction. And that root of bitterness can spring up until it's a veritable jungle in your life. And then what happens? Not only is your life contaminated, but you will contaminate everybody you touch. You ever meet a bitter person? Bitter against somebody that did them a dirty deed 15, 20 years ago? And their life is poison. And if you stay around them long, you're going to be contaminated. Ah, how sad it is when we fail to realize that even the difficult things, even when people do us wrong, that's all a part of the rough and tumble issues of life in which God will accomplish his disciplines. Not that he likes what that person did to you. It may have been clearly sinful. But God will give you the grace to forgive and to respond and go on and learn in the hard knocks of life his disciplines. Consider our Lord who endured such contradiction of sinners. Yet in his dying moments, he said, Father, forgive them. Maybe there are some people you need to forgive. It could be that there's somebody who is not even living that you need to forgive for the Lord's sake. They don't ask for it. Those men who were nailing Christ to the cross didn't ask for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And that's why the scriptures say, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven. And that involves forgiving people that don't even ask for it. Purely for Christ's sake, and to clear this thing out of your own soul, and to make sure that this root of bitterness doesn't become a jungle in your life. There may need to be some forgiveness and some clearing of the record. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up cause defilement, not only for you, but for many people you touch. Sure, there are going to be some tough things. Sure, there are going to be some hurts in life. But the way to respond is not with bitterness. Submit yourself to God. Learn His discipline. Let Him reflect His characters and qualities in your life, including forgiveness, even for those that don't deserve it or don't ask it. It's one of the great, great secrets of the Christian life, that the Lord enables us to do what He has done. Forgive those who don't deserve it. Forgive those who don't ask for it. And clear this out of your soul, lest that root of bitterness spring up and defile you and, in some degree, everybody that you touch. The third negative alternative is, see to it, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Esau is a man of the flesh. Esau is a man who, when the chips are down, he played it by ear. He flew by the seat of his pants. Esau was the arch pragmatist of the biblical record. Esau is a man of expedience. He did what at the moment seemed to give him the greatest personal pleasure and advantage. He cared nothing for principles. He had nothing of God's sense of values. He didn't look down the road to see the consequences of today. He lived like we are taught to live in 20th century America. If it feels good, do it. And for a single meal, he sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. Look at that. Fill his belly once. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. Oh, he regretted it. Later, he regretted it with tears, but it was too late. By a foolish act of impulse, let's not joke about sowing wild oats, fellow believers. By a foolish act of impulse, he started something in motion. He moved in a direction of life that he regretted with tears, but it was too late. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. So in the face of the issues and the pressures and the stress of life, don't become expedient. Don't buy the philosophy of our world of do your own thing and do whatever the impulse of the moment may be. That's existentialism that tells us that nothing really makes any sense. The only thing that really counts is present, felt experience. So if it feels good, do it. I've seen this on t-shirts, I've seen it on bumper stickers, and I've seen it in the lives of plenty of Christians. And if we live by impulse, we will live like Esau. See to it that you don't do it. That is not the way to respond to the vicissitudes of life. That is not the way to run our lap of the race for the glory of God. We live by faith, not by expedience. We live by principle, not by impulse. It is the precepts of the Word of God that guide our decisions. Not what I feel or what I think. May God give us the grace not to live like Esau in the face of the vicissitudes of life. We'll miss the virtue of the disciplines of God. And finally, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. A present active participle. Him who is speaking. God is speaking. He is still speaking. His word is living, and His word is powerful. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Oh, friend, I beg of you, don't turn a deaf ear to the word of God. If God touches your heart and conscience, I beg of you, don't turn a deaf ear to it. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And our God is a consuming fire. Maybe some of you here today have refused him who is speaking. You have yet to respond to the gospel of the grace of God. Maybe you are yet in your sin. I plead with you today, for Christ's sake, open your heart, conscience, and mind to the Savior. receive him by faith, all of his forgiveness and grace. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For our God is a consuming fire. And yet he is a faithful father to his children. He disciplines us that we may share his holiness, that we may really live, and that our lives may produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So let us submit to him, and let us minister one to the other as his under-shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, it'll be worth it all. Would that it were today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the privilege again of thinking upon your word. Minister to our hearts, we pray. O God, may none of us turn a deaf ear to your word. Whatever you have dealt with in our heart and conscience, O God, give us the grace to respond in the obedience of faith. We pray in Jesus' name.